It's good to see you, our adult Sunday school class this morning. Sorry I was a few minutes late. We're having problems with the little mic, and I could never get it to fit. It was all been out of shape for some reason, so I'm going to use this mic today. And it's good to see each of you. Hope you've had a good week. And welcome to our adult Sunday school class. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather with your people again today, to worship you, and to learn from your holy word. We pray now that as we come to the Sunday school hour, that your hand would be upon our teachers as they teach the young people, and that your word would be made alive to them, that they would be enabled to grasp and understand it, and for that word to be embedded into their hearts. And we pray for our class as well, that as we study your great works in the past, that we will gain wisdom in the application of the things we learn to the present. Forgive us of our many sins. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Is this mic sounding okay? Or is it too loud or anything? Okay. All right. Well, we're back to our study of church history. You remember we're in the early church period. Primarily right now, we're in this period, the Ante-Nicene, we're really still dealing with the first and second centuries. We haven't crossed into the third century. We'll soon be doing that. And we've looked at the great change. It marks the beginning of this period of church history. We consider the growth of the early church during this period, the persecutions that were experienced by the church in this period of history. And we're right now considering key leaders and writings of this period. And under that heading, we've considered so far the apostolic, the group of men that are referred to often as the apostolic fathers. And then we've considered Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian. And that leads us up to where we take up today. We're going to consider another important figure in that period of church history, a man by the name of, it's actually Origen. You may have heard him referred to as Origen. And I think that's because Americans tend to refer to him as Origen, because it's kind of hard for us to call someone Oregon, because we immediately think of the state of Oregon. But his name, I think, is more properly Origen rather than Origen. And these are the dates in which he lived. He's an interesting figure. There's perhaps more controversy regarding this man's life and labors in terms of the early church period than any major leader of that period. And my goal today is to consider something about his life, his writings, and his teachings. And we're going to begin with his life. How many of you have ever heard of Origen or Origen? You may have heard of him that way. Okay. Some of you have. All right. Okay. I just want to show you so you know. One of my sons said, "Dad, at the rate you're going, we're never going to finish church history." And I thought, let me give you a fuller picture so you'll know we're going to be moving faster than it may appear that we are. Here's from 100 AD up to 350. We've considered these guys, him. Now we're getting up to here. At this point, we're going to take a break, and we're going to reflect upon some of the developments that happened, some of the major heresies that were addressed, like Gnosticism. You've probably heard of Gnosticism all of your life, but I want you to understand what it is, because some of these kinds of teachings recycle throughout the history of the church in various forms. So we'll pause here. We'll look back at some of the major issues that were addressed in this period. Then we're going to take up the life of this very important figure who is kind of a transition from the 3rd to the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine. We're going to learn about him and Athanasius and the whole Arian controversy that occurred in that period. So once we finish with Origen, we've covered most of the we've covered the figures that I wanted to look at in this particular period in the 2nd and 3rd century. Now, there's a lot of other people that we just have to be selective. There are other church leaders that had various degrees of influence and significance, but we're trying to focus on the major ones who's left behind most of the writings and so forth that we have from that period. Okay? So, Origen. Something about his life, his Christian background. As I said, he was born in 185. He died in 253 or 254. Unlike Tertullian, you may remember we learned about Tertullian last week. He was born to a pagan family, but Origen was born to a Christian family, Christian parents, and he grew up in Alexandria, Egypt, which by that time was becoming one of the main centers of the Christian faith, one of the largest populations of Christians and strongest churches in Alexandria, Egypt, which is right there. Okay? And so that's where he was born and raised. He was probably baptized in childhood. Something about his education. Origen studied under both the direction of his father, Leonidas, and of the prominent Christian leader, Clement of Alexandria. He was taught by Clement in a catechetical school. We think about our catechism as a teaching method, teaching doctrine, the use of a catechism. Or catechetical school was where people were taught the Christian faith. And he was taught by Clement in this catechetical school in Alexandria, over which Clement was the superintendent. And as a result, Origen received a solid Christian education. He had a very good mind, and while still a boy, he memorized whole portions of the Bible and often stumped his father with questions that he would raise. He was very inquisitive, asked lots of questions about the meaning of Scripture. And his father apparently thought his inquisitiveness was a bit excessive, but he was very thankful for the fact that his son, that it appeared the Lord was truly working in the life and heart of his son in his childhood years. In 2002, and we talked about this back when we looked at the persecutions, but I doubt you probably remember this, but in 2002, the Roman Emperor, 202, the Roman Emperor Septimius Severus banned conversion to either Judaism or Christianity, and that was followed by one of those very intense periods of persecution that we considered several weeks ago. And Origen's father, Leonidas, was arrested at that time and thrown into prison. And one of the things that's very interesting is while Leonidas was in prison, he received a letter from his 17-year-old son, Origen, and he wrote to his father and he pled with his father not to deny Christ for the sake of his family. And you think about that. If your father was in prison for the faith and he was facing execution, would that be your plea? Would you have that kind of devotion to Christ that you would want to encourage your father not to deny the faith? And that's coming from a 17-year-old boy. In fact, in his youthful enthusiasm, he actually desired at that time to turn himself in to the heathen authorities as a Christian so he could be martyred. However, his mother foiled his plan by hiding his clothes at a certain point when he was going to do this. His mom hid his clothes. Now, it's a good question to ask. Was Origen right? Was his plan to turn himself in, was that correct? Was that a right thing to do? Well, I hope we understand that no, it wasn't. You think about Paul's example where we read when Paul was in Damascus and his life was being threatened and how they lowered him down from a window in a basket and he escaped for his life. Was that wrong for Paul to escape? Should he have just stayed there and let them kill him? No. In that case, when you can flee without compromising biblical principle or denying Christ or fulfill your responsibilities, it can be legitimate to do that. Jesus, in fact, said in Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. And Pastor Merrick, in his lectures commenting on this event in Oregon's life, he makes this helpful comment. Suffering for Christ will come on its own if we are faithful. We do not have to purposefully seek it out, nor should we. And then he says, nor should we in light of the broader requirements of the sixth commandment. What's the sixth commandment?
Do not kill.
Right. You shall not murder. Now, what's that have to do with this? How many of you know your shorter catechism? What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? Or what is commanded? What is required? To use all lawful endeavors to preserve your own life and the lives of others. Right? And so it is lawful for us, it's proper for us to use lawful endeavors to preserve our life, not unlawful ones, not compromising the truth, not denying the gospel, not shirking responsibilities in order to avoid persecution, but when we can do so, we ought to do so as far as avoiding physical harm. So, though we appreciate his zeal in wanting to deliberately turn himself in to be a martyr, I hope we can see that there was some of that was a false kind of zeal. And this is something that's going to mark Oregon. He was an very ascetic. We've been defining that term all along in various ways. You're going to be quite shocked, in fact, when I tell you some of the things that he did. I'll just say this. His father did die as a martyr. And his property was confiscated. And his wife was left as a helpless widow with seven children. Oregon was assisted financially for a time by a wealthy individual, and then he supported himself by teaching the Greek language and literature, and also by a job copying manuscripts. You see, they didn't have printing presses back then. They didn't have computers and printers or printing presses. How did you print books or literature? Well, they hired people. People worked as scribes, and they copied manuscripts, and so he had a job copying manuscripts. Now, something about his school position. During the persecutions of AD 202, the superintendent of the school at Alexandria, I mentioned earlier, Clement, he was forced to flee Alexandria. And that school, it was originally set up to catechize believers in the church at Alexandria. It begins to be the practice to, when someone is making a profession of faith, that they're catechized, they're taken through a course of instruction before they are baptized. And this catechetical school was set up to catechize believers, but it eventually became something similar to a theological seminary. And in 203, the 18-year-old Oregon was nominated to be the head of this school by the Bishop of Alexandria, Demetrius. So when he was 18 years old, he became the head of this school. Now think about that. What are some of you 18-year-olds? Well, we don't have 18-year-olds in here this morning, but what are some of you 20, 22-year-olds doing with your life right now? And here is a guy that's 18 years old, and such is his maturity, obviously at that age, that he's given this position. So it's another evidence of unusual abilities and maturity that Oregon must have shown at a very young age. He labored hard in the study of the various heresies that were attacking the churches, Greek philosophy, the Hebrew language, in order to properly fill his post. And under his direction, the school at Alexandria reached its highest development. And when his labors and the numbers of pupils began to increase more and more, he gave the lower level students, the lower classes to in the catechetical school to another instructor, and he then focused upon training those students who were more advanced. Something about his manner of life. As I said, throughout his labors, Oregon lived a strictly ascetic life. Asceticism, you remember, is the denial of ourselves, legitimate material or physical benefits or blessings that are not sinful things, but denying these things from ourselves, believing that somehow this is a way to be more holy. And so Oregon, he was very ascetic. He renounced every earthly thing not absolutely necessary for life. Now, let me just say this. When we study these men, there's something that's we should appreciate about them. There is a balance, isn't there? The one extreme is where Christians know nothing about self-denial for the cause of Christ. And we think we're to have everything that the world offers, and we're to have every pleasure, and we're unhappy if we don't have every single one of our needs perfectly met. When devotion to Christ does and will demand a self-denial. So that's one side of the spectrum. But then there's this other extreme where this can be taken to an extreme that goes beyond Scripture. He renounced every earthly thing not absolutely necessary for life. He refused the gifts of his pupils. He possessed only one coat and no shoes. He took no thought of tomorrow as far as savings or advanced preparations for the future were concerned. He rarely ate meat. He never drank wine. He devoted most of his nights to prayer and study, and he slept on a bare floor. Now, again, there's going beyond the self-denial required of the Bible. That's one extreme, but there's then being unwilling to deny ourselves at all when it can help us to be more faithful to Christ and more devoted to his work and when the demands of his kingdom require it. So there's aspects of this we can greatly appreciate. We see this man was committed. He was devoted to removing any hindrances from his life and his service to the Lord. Oregon's asceticism apparently expressed itself in a more extreme fashion. There are indications that he emasculated himself in his youth. Now, Jesus mentions in Matthew 19:12, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Well, apparently, in Oregon's mind, this was his way of doing that, making himself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And he probably also did this to remove temptations and any appearances of evil because he was often interacting with female students at his school. We might call it an over-literalized application of our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, it's interesting that later, Oregon came to believe that what he had done at that point in his early life was wrong. That wasn't really the proper thing to do. It wasn't the right thing to do. And he also believed that because he had done this and he was a eunuch, that he was prohibited, therefore, from being a presbyter or an elder. And he believed that because this was really the position of the Christian church at that time. Now you say, where did they get that idea? Well, some of the churches by that time, by this time in history, we're already beginning to see in seed form this wrongly carrying over to New Testament pastors what is taught in the Old Testament concerning priests. And a confusing of the two to some degree. As we know, eventually what's going to develop in the church, you're going to have actually men who are leaders of the church and they're referred to as priests. Well, one of the ceremonial restrictions in the Old Testament forbid that a eunuch could serve as a priest. So this was carried over in the understanding of some of the churches at that time, and that's why I say it was wrongly so, because there was a failure to make this distinction between priests and elders, at least on that particular point. So he believed that he could never be a presbyter, never could be an elder in the church because he was a eunuch. Now, let me say something about his widespread travels. Oregon traveled widely. He was to many places, including Rome, Arabia, Palestine. Of course, here's Rome. Arabia's down here. Palestine, Greece. In his travels, he taught publicly. He expounded the scriptures to the profit of Christians. He brought many heathen and many heretics, in fact, to the Christian faith. And as his fame began to spread wider and wider, in fact, one of the interesting things is that the mother of the emperor at that time, the emperor was Alexander Severus at the time I'm speaking of now, the mother of the emperor of Rome brought him to Antioch in 218 because she wanted him to teach her the Christian faith. And Oregon's labors were especially appreciated by Alexander, who was the pastor or bishop of the church in Jerusalem, and Theoctetus, who was bishop of Caesarea in Palestine, in that area. That would be this area here. There's Jerusalem and Palestine. And his labors were very appreciated there. In fact, sometime later in 228, while he was on a visit to Palestine, those two bishops ordained Oregon as an elder. Now, that stirred up a controversy. A controversy that, in fact, led to his deposition and excommunication. Now, what was the controversy? Well, to understand some of the various dynamics, we have to go back to when Oregon was the headmaster of the school in Alexandria. And he was placed in that position by the bishop of Alexandria, or the pastor of the Alexandrian church, Demetrius. Well, he and Demetrius eventually began to have some problems in their relationship when Origen was there. They quarreled when Demetrius tried to exercise more control over the school. He was trying to extend the scope of his power as bishop. Well, Origen resisted him, and he sought to maintain and to defend what had up until that point been traditionally the school's independence. Now, whether that was right for it to have an independence from that or not, that's quite, we'll get into that question, but that was the case. So they quarreled over that, and there was a strained relationship that developed between Demetrius and Origen. But now Origen's popularity has grown, his influence has spread throughout the Roman Empire, and these bishops in Palestine have ordained him as an elder. Well, Demetrius, Origen's bishop back in Alexandria, wasn't very happy about that at all. First of all, it wasn't really proper for a man to receive ordination outside the jurisdiction of his own bishop and church. That would be like someone here that is a member of our church and under the direction of our eldership, and we were not willing to ordain him as an elder for various reasons. We didn't feel he was qualified, and so he goes somewhere else in some other church over in North Carolina or South Carolina that he's decides they're going to ordain the guy as an elder. Well, you see, Demetrius wasn't very happy about that. And then secondly, there was also the fact, as I pointed out earlier, that in those days, at least in Alexandria, it was viewed improper for a eunuch to be made an elder. Apparently, eventually Origen must have allowed for that because he was ordained. He must have changed his views to some degree. Well, some historians also believe there was a bit of ministerial jealousy over Origen's growing reputation that may have been motivating Demetrius, but at any rate, Demetrius held two local councils in 231 and 232 against Origen, and Origen was disposed from his offices of elder and teacher, and he was excommunicated. And the reasons they gave for his excommunication was his false doctrine, his self-mutilation, and his violation of church laws. Now, what that false doctrine is, I don't know that they accused him of, but self-mutilation, violation of church laws, apparently referring to his ordination. Now, when that happened and that excommunication was communicated to the churches abroad, the Roman church supported that action without any further investigation. However, the churches in Palestine and Arabia and Phoenicia and Greece, they disapproved of it. They thought it was wrong what the church had did, what the church had done, had did, had done. And so how did Origen respond to that? Well, it's interesting. You remember when Tertullian was disciplined for some matters, he was in his fiery temperament, he responded a certain way. Well, Origen apparently was very meek. He manifested a meek spirit in this whole ordeal. He's quoted as saying of his enemies, "We must pity them rather than hate them, pray for them rather than curse them, for we are made for blessing and not for cursing." Now, I say that not to say that Origen was right in everything here. It's kind of hard to know. I'm sure, like any situation, if we knew all of the facts of the situation completely, we would understand better why the Alexandrian church did what they did, or perhaps we would understand Origen's side of the dispute better. But I'm just telling you, this is what happened to him. This is what we know happened to him in church history. Now, something about his labors while he was, we might call, an exile. At this point, Origen went to his friend, the bishop of Caesarea in Palestine, here in Palestine, and he opened a new school, a new philosophical and theological school, which soon actually surpassed the one in Alexandria. And he continued from Caesarea to labor for the kingdom of God. In AD 235, persecution broke out in Caesarea, and he traveled for a time to Cappadocia in this area. Then he eventually came back to Palestine, and he was called to help in various ecclesiastical disputes. He corresponded with the Roman emperor, the later Roman emperor Philip the Arabian, corresponded with him and his wife. He often preached in addition to his teaching and writing labors. And that brings us to his restoration and his death. Eventually, one of Origen's former pupils at the school in Alexandria became the new pastor of the church in Alexandria, the new bishop. And his name was Dionysius. When he became bishop, Oregon was restored to that church. He was honorably invited and welcomed back home to Alexandria. And then after persecution broke out under the Emperor Decius in 249, Oregon was cast into prison. He was cruelly tortured in prison. He was condemned to the stake, probably to be burned. But the emperor died before the sentence was carried out. And Oregon was released from prison. However, it's believed that partly as a result of the tortures that he experienced in prison, Oregon died sometime in 253 or 254 A.D. He actually died in Tyre, city of Tyre, right there. Okay? He was around 69 years old. So there you have a review of his life. Let me give a brief survey of his writings. Because of his diligence and his single-mindedness, he wrote a mammoth amount of material. Later, Church Father Jerome says he wrote more than other men can read. One of his contemporaries indicated that Oregon's works numbered 6,000. If you include all his short tracts that he wrote, his written sermons, and his letters. Now, much of that has been lost. We don't have it today. Some of what we do have was copied down from his lectures without editing. Some is available only in Latin translations of the Greek originals. We don't have the Greek originals. And some of these later Latin translations were actually altered and were doctored later to support various views that arose in the Catholic Church. So that's some of the challenges that we face in trying to evaluate Oregon's writings. But let me just try to lay out those things that seem to be fairly commonly convinced of, commonly accepted about his writings, okay? First of all, there are major categories, beginning with textual writings. Oregon labored 28 years to produce the Hexapala, or what's called the Sixfold Bible, and the Tetrapla, the Fourfold Bible. Now, what was that? Well, these were works that involved putting the texts of several different Greek translations and the Hebrew text of the Old Testament side by side in columns so that you could compare them. Now, at that point, Oregon, in fact, was opening up a whole new field of study in the Christian church, what we call today textual criticism. Now, let me explain what that means. It doesn't mean that you're criticizing the Bible and saying bad things about the Bible, but textual criticism is the labor of looking at the original or the Greek texts that are available to us and examining them and comparing them, and where there are differences in the text, determining which is truly the original text. And so what he's doing, he's putting these Greek texts that were available side by side so that you could compare them, and then the Hebrew text and so forth. And it was a useful tool, especially for scholars. And so really, he's really the pioneer in that field of study. Then there were his commentaries. In that area, Oregon also blazed new trails. He wrote short notes on difficult passages for beginners and extended expositions of whole books for more scholarly study. And under that category could also be included his practical printed sermons, lectures on Scripture, which were copied by others as he gave them. And then a third category, apologetic and polemical works. All that remains of these is his against Celsus, or his refutation of the attacks of a heretic at the time. He was actually a heathen scholar named Celsus. And so he wrote apologetic work against Celsus and his attacks on the Christian faith. And some argue that this is the best of all of his writings. It became a classic against, for some of you who haven't been here, apologetics is a way of referring to the defense of the faith, defending the faith over against other religions or biblical or unbiblical worldviews. And this is believed to be, by many, his best writing and a classic in the apologetic literature of the early church for dealing with pagan arguments. Then there was systematic theology. And again, here Oregon blazed new trails in scholarly work as he wrote in his earlier years the first comprehensive attempt in the Christian church to systematically set forth the major doctrines of the Christian faith. or it was what we might call the first systematic theology book. And this work was called, in English, On First Principles. It had a number of theological errors in it. He wrote it early in his life. Some of those errors he retracted later when he was older. A reminder, don't write your final work when you're a young man. You know, give time. Some guys, they start out writing really young and they're going to end up probably when they get older having to go back and retract some things. But he later retracted some of the things he wrote when he was older. However, it was an amazing effort. You have to remember that no one up until that time had ever attempted such a project. I mean, if we try to sit down and write a systematic theology or a summary of the doctrines of the Christian faith for people in our church or our generation, we have stacks of systematic theology works that men of God have written and have built upon one another in their writings for generations. Well, he was kind of the groundbreaker. He was the first one to attempt to take all the teaching of the Bible to summarize what the Bible taught on the major topics of Scripture in a summary way, in a systematic way. Practical works, these included a work on prayer, an exhortation to martyrdom that he wrote. All right, having considered Origen's life, his works, let's consider briefly his teachings. Well, his teachings are kind of a hodgepodge of good and bad. He's been evaluated by men in history as everything from a sincere Orthodox Christian theologian to an outright heretic. And some of that debate was about him was actually going on even in his own lifetime. But I think we can say this much about him. First of all, he sincerely believed that his teachings were in agreement with the ecclesiastical and apostolic tradition or scripture. He constantly viewed the scriptures as his authority. And he did teach many important basic doctrines of the gospel and the Christian faith. For example, here's quotes from Origen on the atonement. For Jesus alone has been able by his great power to take himself the burden of the sin of all and to carry it on the cross, which he hung apart from God. The Father offered this Jesus for our sins, and because of them he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Here's another quote from Origen's writings on the speaking about the atonement. God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. God is just, and the just cannot justify the unjust. Therefore he willed the intervention of a propitiator, that those who could not be justified by their own works might be justified by faith in him. That's a direct quote I took out of some of Origen's materials I have in my study in one of my books. So, and there are a number of things. So like I said, he did teach many important basic doctrines of the gospel, but then there were a number of serious problems with his teaching. And most of them were rooted in his faulty methodology or his faulty hermeneutics. Somebody tell us what hermeneutics is. I remember the first time I ever heard about hermeneutics. I thought, when I was a kid, somebody in our church was taking a hermeneutics class. And I think that the thought that it conjured in my mind was that television program with Herman the Monster in it. And I thought about Herman the Monster and Herman, what is it? But what is hermeneutics? Do you guys remember that television program?
Study of those techniques and principles by which we can interpret the Scripture correctly.
The principles that the Bible itself gives to us for interpreting the Bible, right? The principles that we are to use in interpreting the Bible. Well, let me say something about his faulty methodology. When it came to interpreting Scripture, Origen taught that all normal Scripture had more than one meaning. He argued that it had three meanings, the threefold sense of Scripture corresponding with the Greek philosophical division of man into body, soul, and spirit. In other words, it didn't just have one sense or meaning, but a threefold sense. And that he was influenced by Platonic philosophy. Now, let me just say, Origen claimed that he believed, strongly advocated, that the Bible alone, not Plato, not any pagan philosopher, was inspired by God, and that the Bible must be the basis of Christian teaching. That's what he believed. But in fact, in practice, he was more influenced by his culture than perhaps he realized himself. In practice, in his attempt to communicate Christianity to the pagan thinkers of his day, his whole outlook was greatly colored by Platonism, as was the whole culture of that time. And that includes the way he interpreted the Bible. Again, he believed that the Bible passages have three layers of meaning. The literal meaning he called the body. The moral or ethical meaning he called the soul, and the spiritual meaning he called the spirit. And Origen regarded the literal meaning as less important than its moral, which was even less important than its spiritual. And this deeper spiritual meaning Origen found in the text is what has been called its allegorical meaning. Now, none of this is denied that we do have typology in the Bible. We do have repeated themes in the Bible. The whole Bible ultimately is about Christ, and it's moving toward Christ and the gospel, and there are lessons that we can draw from every part of the Bible about that. It's not to deny that, but there is danger when we just let ourselves go and we believe that every passage we read has some kind of hidden meaning to it, you see. What's an allegory? Well, Nick Needham gives a good definition. Allegory is a statement or story in which the words have two levels of meaning, the obvious meaning and another secret meaning. And with Oregon, it would be three levels of meaning. And he gives an example, an illustration of this. I could say three men prepared a meal to feed their children. Okay, there's the statement. The obvious meaning is that three male human beings prepared some food to be eaten by their offspring. But I could say that my statement has a secret allegorical meaning. The three men represent the Trinity. The meal represents the Lord's Supper, and the children represent the church. So the statement, three men prepared a meal to feed their children, really means the three persons of the Trinity brought the Lord's Supper into being to nourish the church spiritually. He said, that's an illustration of what we're talking about, of an allegorical interpretation. Well, you see, Origen tended to interpret the whole Bible like that. He didn't ignore the obvious literal meaning, but he also looked for an allegorical meaning behind it. And he considered the allegorical meaning to be the most important. Now again, we could go into this. When we learn some of these things, sometimes we're going to think, how in the world did a smart guy like Origen do that? But when you study more about what Greek culture was like at that time and the way people thought at that time and the powerful influence of Greek philosophical thought in the culture, you begin to be a little bit more sympathetic and understand how they could have been influenced in this way. This way of interpreting the Bible is the same way, you see, Greek philosophers interpreted the traditional stories of the pagan gods. You know, these guys, these Greek philosophers, a lot of them were smart enough that they saw that some of these crazy stories about the different things that Zeus did and Apollos did and these different gods did, some of which were even immoral, that there were real problems with that. And so, to hold to the pagan religion, they would interpret these things allegorical, that there was truth underneath these stories that's being communicated to us. Books like the books like Homer's Iliad or Odyssey, these were embraced by Greeks as religious documents, and they were interpreted allegorically by them, by the Greek philosophers. And so, in seeking to communicate to a culture that its whole understanding of the world was that the physical is inferior, the literal is inferior and bad, it's the spiritual that is superior and better, and that's the way all of life was viewed, that's the way literature was viewed, in attempting to communicate to a culture like that, Origen was influenced in his way of interpreting the Bible. Here's a quote from him. Well, I'm not going to get finished for sure. This is from his book on first principles. He said, "The simple man may be edified by the flesh, as it were, of the Scriptures, for so we name the obvious sense, while he who has ascended a certain way may be edified by the soul, as it were, the perfect man, may receive edification from the spiritual law, which has a shadow of good things to come. For as man consists of body and soul and spirit, so in the same way does Scripture." Now, another thing that was motivating Origen was the desire to show how the Old Testament and the New Testament come together, and to show that the Old Testament has as its theme New Testament realities. And that's true, but he just went to extremes. Let me give you an example. Here's an example of one of his interpretations. This is his allegorical interpretation. This is from Origen's 11th homily on Joshua. And here he's dealing with that event. You remember when five Amorite kings attacked the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites had joined up with the Israelites. They did it by deceit, but now they've accepted them into their camp. And the five Amorite kings rose up and attacked the Gibeonites, but they were defeated by Joshua in chapter 10 of Joshua. And you may remember that after that battle, those five kings hid themselves in the cave of Makeda. Well, here's how Oregon interprets that. Now, these five kings indicate the five corporal senses: sight, hearing, taste, touch, and smell. For it must be through one of these that each person falls away into sin. These five senses are compared to those five kings who fight the Gibeonites, that is, carnal persons. As to their choice of refuge, Oregon says that they are said to have fled into caves can be indicated, perhaps, because a cave is a place buried in the depths of the earth. Therefore, those senses that we mentioned above are said to have fled into caves when, after being placed in the body, they immerse themselves in earthly impulses and do nothing for the work of God, but all for the service of the body. What do you think about that interpretation? It's creative. It is creative. Well, one of the problems with this method of interpretation is it can enable a teacher really to make the Bible say almost anything you want to make it say, right? And there are rules of interpretation that we have to apply to the Bible in terms of when something legitimately is intending to communicate another meaning and when it's not. And sadly, Oregon's allegorical approach to the interpretation of Scripture is going to have a profound influence in early church history. It's going to have a profound and a negative influence upon later theologians and upon the church as a whole immediately following after him. It also led Oregon, with his very gifted and fertile mind and creative mind, as Tom said, to a number of fanciful, unbiblical speculations and interpretations of Scripture. For example, Oregon taught the preexistence of the soul. According to Oregon, God created the world in two stages. First, he created a purely spiritual world of spirit beings. And that creation did not take place in time. It took place in eternity. In other words, it is eternal. It was an eternal act. So therefore, all spirits have always existed. In other words, Oregon, he seems to have taught the preexistence of souls, including human souls. And then he taught that these preexistent spirits misused their freedom of will and sinned. Then God created the physical universe of space and time. And some of these fallen spirits were then placed in physical bodies as human beings. And others who fell more deeply became demons. Now, do you see here the influence of Platonism? This dualistic idea that spirit is good. Originally, everything God created was a spiritual world. But now when the spirit beings, they misuse their free will and they sinned against God, God created the physical universe. And he put some spirits into human bodies and some into became demons. And Oregon, it seems, also taught that it's at least possible. So I was reading him, and I read one thing where he seemed to be dogmatically saying, yes, this is the case, and another where he wasn't doing that. He was saying, it's possible, it's conceivable that this could be the case. So to be as fair to him as possible, say it this way. He seems to have taught that it's at least possible that the salvation accomplished in Christ will have as its ultimate and eventual outcome the bringing back to God of every rebellious spirit, both men and demons. In other words, Oregon taught that in the end, all demons and humans may be saved. This is referred to as his doctrine of universalism. Now, he did believe in hell. He believed that hell was a place of divine punishment for those who are outside of Christ or who reject Christ. But he also believed it was a place where a purifying fire cleansed souls from their sins. Now, do you see the beginning of something? What's going to develop later in church history? The idea of purgatory. So that those in hell, some after many ages of suffering, may be, at least one thing I was reading said, may be the case, they may be converted to goodness and restored to God. This was his view. It may be after many years of suffering, it may be after many ages of suffering, but he believed that ultimately, eventually, all spirit beings would be restored to God, demons and humans. Well, there's a lot more could be said about his teaching. You certainly have to treat the Bible as allegorical to come up with some of the stuff he did. He was confused on another number of points regarding the Trinity, though he did strongly refute modalism, which we talked about last week. He did argue that the Logos was a distinct person, the second person of the Godhead. He was uncreated, eternal, divine, and distinct from his Father. He did. That was over against the modalistic view. Do you remember that? I would ask you to tell me what it is, so make sure you know it, but we're out of time. Let me just say a couple things real quick so we can be done with him. A couple of things to evaluate him. How do we evaluate this guy? Some argue that because of the immature understanding of Scripture of much of the church in his day, we have to be charitable. We do have to be charitable. And some would argue we must be charitable and count him as a true Christian. Some would argue that he was even an outstanding Christian and teacher. Others argue that he was not a true Christian at all, but that he was clearly a heretic. And we do have to be aware that what we might call a heretic in one period of the church's development in terms of the understanding of the church at that time and what we would call a heretic at another time may be different. But anyhow, that's the argument. Well, what's the right answer to that? I'm not really sure what to say about him, to be honest with you. That's what I said. He's one of the most controversial of the early church fathers. But whatever view you take, there's certainly some important warnings we should take away from our study of him. And the first one is that great mental abilities and gifts not only have potential benefits, they also have potential pitfalls. You mentioned his creativity. Oregon was clearly brilliant. He was tremendously gifted. But with those gifts can sometimes come the temptation to be too confident in your own ideas and speculations, and that can lead you astray. So great gifts have to be joined to great humility and be regulated by God's word. And then, of course, secondly, he stands as a warning against using a wrong approach to the interpretation of Scripture. We should be aware of a mystical, allegorical approach that is constantly looking for hidden, secret meanings. This is what caused him to import into the Scriptures many aspects of pagan thinking and philosophy. All right, well, I wish I could stop and take questions, but our time is gone. I'm actually over time. I apologize for that. Let's pray together and be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider these things, and not just to consider them intellectually, but we trust that we can gain lessons from the lives of these people that will help us in the present and help us to apply those lessons to ourselves today. And now we ask that you go with us as we prepare to come back in here. Help us to be in our place at the right time when the piano plays and to begin to prepare ourselves. And we ask, oh, Heavenly Father, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us as we seek to worship the Lord Jesus and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.